So it's the account of blind Bartimaeus. At least we know him by name. Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel denominates him, but Matthew leaves his name out. And in fact gives us another detail, and that is there were two blind men, not just one. So they're both by the roadside. This is a single road that leads from Jerusalem to Jericho, and of course it's a one-way street too. This was the very road that when Jesus gave the parable about the tradesman, he was going down from Jerusalem and he was going into the city of Jericho. It's a sinful place. And he was robbed and beaten and left on the road to die. So the picture there, well, the parable is all about leaving the city of God, the holy city of Jerusalem, and going down to Jericho. It was a bad and dangerous path for any of us to leave the things of God and to make alliance with the devil and his crowd. Big time mistake. So this is the same road, so to speak. It was a famous road, and it was a rather dramatic entrance that you would come in, and you would be coming now from the West Bank, actually coming from the east and over the Jordan River, and then you would come through the Mount of Olives, and you would come down through the Valley of Kidron and up into Jerusalem. So as they departed from Jericho, there was a great multitude that followed him. I would imagine wherever Jesus went, he had a big crowd. So if I knew he was in town tonight, I'd be down there. So, and so would you, right? So that's where we find Bartimaeus. He's in the crowd there, and he's begging for alms. There was no welfare system in those days, so the only thing that a blind person or a lame person could do is beg and hope for charity. And so along the way here, there's a great hubbub, and he feels it. He can sense it. He knows something's exciting that's happening, and he knows it, but he doesn't know what's going on. Well, now, Monday, a very exciting event took place. It was called the eclipse. Did everybody see the eclipse, or you're not supposed to look at it? So, well, we've seen plenty of pictures about it. And I found it so fascinating that people, ooh, and oh, you know, and they're all excited about this. And, one lady said that she felt so in touch with the universe. This is so idiotic to me, right? But no acknowledgement of the Creator that makes these miracles and lets us know that the impossibility, the odds of this happening, it happens nowhere else in the universe. So that it happens that the sun, you know, is a distance 400 times the distance, and the moon is 400, the sun is 400 times bigger than the moon, so it's an exact fit, you know, it's a hand in glove fit. It can't happen by chance. But nobody acknowledges this. Instead, they say, you know, what a great thing evolution has done. What a great thing the Big Bang was able to do. An explosion created this kind of symmetry. It's idiotic. How could anybody that's intelligent believe such nonsense? But you can sense, the crowd could sense and they could feel something. And they said when there was the total eclipse that the birds went running for their nests and so forth, and there was a quiet and a hush came. So these poor people, they're blind, they can't see, but they can sense, and they know something exciting is happening, and they don't want to miss out on it. And so they begin querying those in the crowd, what's going on here? What the multitude, they said, he asked what it meant. What is this all about? And at least one person was polite enough to say and give him the great news. Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. Oh, that was a thrill. Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. Don't you let him ever pass you by. You make sure that just like that blind beggar, you cry out to him, and Lord, I need mercy today. Because all of us, well, we're beneficiaries of great mercy. And our God is benevolent and showers us with mercies every day. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. But the two blind men had a special boon, and they had hoped that they might get their request. They knew who this was. As I mentioned this morning, you know, they had more theological intelligence than the Sanhedrin, with that mighty council of 70 wise men in Israel that were all scholars of the Old Testament, and they could recite the first five books, the Torah, and all the rest. But they put Jesus to death. So that's what religion will get you every time. But these blind men, they were poor, they were beggars, and they knew more about Jesus than all of those sages. And so they cry out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." Now, when you address Jesus as Lord, you know who he is then. Jesus said to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're Elijah and Moses. You wouldn't call them Lord, right? Some say that you're a mighty prophet. Some even think you're John the Baptist that's come back from. "But whom say ye that I am?" "Oh," they said. They thought on that, but Peter immediately pipes up and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So heaven and earth, you're not going to get an answer like this, but heaven had to reveal it to you. So my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed this unto you. And so Peter receives the beatitude, the blessing. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." So Jesus was the Lord. This wasn't just another prophet. This was the Lord from heaven, the Lord God. And these blind men knew that. "Oh Lord," they cry out, "Son of David." And we'll talk about what this title must mean. Indicating again that this is the Son of God, the Messiah. So Bartimaeus with the other one. Now, of course, Matthew's the only one that tells us that there's a second blind man. So why Luke and Mark leave it out, you'll have to take it up with them when you get to heaven. But I'm sure the second man wanted some recognition, but he was involved too with the miracle. Both of them were healed that day. And so as Jesus is passing by, they're crying out. They're not going to let him go. And they're going to cry out until they are heard, by the way. And they will be heard. Amen. And so the multitude rebuked them and said, no, you know, Jesus is a busy man. He has no time for you. Look, this isn't the Pope in his Popemobile, just so you know. You can't be touched and so on. This is Jesus. He is amongst the people. He's come to be as one of us. And he is totally identified with who we are and what we are. And we're glad for this, aren't we? So the multitude rebuked them and said, now, they should hold their peace. But they cried the more. They weren't going to be stopped. And they kept crying out. And what an enchanting theme this was. Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy on us. And they're crying at the top of their lungs. And they are heard. Now, what we call this, and what I've underlined here, is that they cried the more. They cried the more. And this means that they didn't give up. We call it importunity. And this is a Bible word, importunity. And what is importunity? But it's insisting. It's begging. It's not giving up. It's saying, well, God didn't hear me, but I'm going to keep talking to him about this. And you keep talking to God about all of your prayers until God says you're not to get this. And if you see something in the Bible that shows you why you shouldn't be getting it, fine, and so on. But in the meantime, keep asking him. God seems to delight in this, and you'll find illustrations of it here in the scripture. So we have Anna, who's she's a widow of 80 years of age. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. What she did continually. Her prayers were night and day prayers. David said that in the morning and at noon, at evening and at noon will I pray. So he used that, you know, three times a day, petitioning God. We have requests that God must hear, and we must storm heaven for those requests, and that's what prayer is all about. Prayer isn't knocking on the door and saying, well, nobody's home. It's knocking and you keep knocking. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And he's talking about continuing in this manner. We've got too many Christians so-called Christians that start for a little while. They make a little start for the kingdom. But really, God's looking for those that are long-term servants, those that are signing up for the duration. This is not just a one-night experience. We've got to walk with God the rest of our lives. Maybe we need to explain that more. Today, we just seem to offer salvation out cheaply, and people take it cheaply. But we should say, you know, don't come to the Lord if you don't mean it. You need to mean it. You need to mean it with all of your heart. And so Anna did. She served God day and night with prayers. Never gave up. Well, the sterling illustration of our Lord and our Savior himself. And what do we have but a great illustration of importunity? Jesus would continue all day, all into the night, to the mountain he went and continued all night in prayer to God. So, every once in a while, God's going to wake you up. You know that, don't you? And there's no sense in trying to toss and turn and all that sort of thing. And you can count sheep if you want, but you know. Maybe it's best just to get out of bed and say, I'm not going to sleep tonight. Maybe God has something that he wants from us. And maybe because of that, our spirit is stirred, and we get up and we pray, and we get up and we read the scriptures, and we're in fellowship with the Almighty. And don't you worry about it. He'll make up for whatever sleep you lost. And all will be well, I guarantee it. Then there's that illustration in Luke chapter 18, and she was the widow. It was a parable, but Jesus was making a great point. And the salient point was that the widow never gave up. She went to an unjust judge, and she begged for a boon. She needed she needed her adversary to be dealt with. Send a constable. This man is irritating. He's causing me grief and heartache here, and I'm just a poor widow, and I need someone to avenge this. Well, of course, every true judge in Israel knew that they were under duty bound to Almighty God to relieve the widow and the fatherless. But not this one. This was an unjust judge, which indicates to me that he was looking for bribes. What can you do for me? It was a quid pro quo kind of a judge. You know, what can I get in return for the favors that I give to you? What a terrible society we live in at this point. And the rich, you know, they're not tried the same as the poor, I can tell you that right now. They have connections, and somehow they get out of their trouble and so on. Well, that's because we have crooked judges. But this was such a case in the first century. And so she comes every day, and she's begging for this boon. I need your help. You've got to help me, deliver me from this adversary. The judge won't hear the case. There's nothing in it for me, he's thinking. But then she comes day in and day out, and she begins at the judge, and she picks at him and picks at him and picks at him. And finally, he says, I'm not going to get any peace. This woman's not going to give up. And I'm going to give her what she wants. And so he delivers her from her adversary, lest her continual coming. Now, what was the lesson? The lesson was prayer. The lesson was all about God expecting us to keep coming to him and keep knocking and keep asking until the answer comes. In Luke chapter 11, there is the case there as well of it's a parable, but it's the midnight friend, and the friend comes at midnight to beg bread. Well, we know the story well, and it was a common custom in Oriental lives where you would you had to put something before people. I say it all the time. Wherever I go, people want to give me something to eat, and I say, it's kind of you, but I really don't want anything. And say, oh no, you got to eat this. You want to have that, and so forth. Especially if you go to an Italian home, they got pizzas that they made last Christmas, but you got to eat some and so on. But that's custom. It's almost, they consider it bad behavior if you don't offer your guest something to eat. And really it hails back here to the first century in this notion and concept. So Jesus makes a parable of it. He says, all right, so you came in, this guy comes in very late at night, wakes up his friend and says, I need a place to stay. The friend has nothing to put before him. This is an embarrassment to him. He says, well, come into my house here and I'm going to fetch something. And so he goes next door to his friend, his neighbor, and he knocks at the door and says, hey, I've got a friend that's come at midnight here. I don't have anything to put before him. I don't want to be ashamed. And the friend inside says, go away. I'm in bed. My kids are in bed. You're waking us up. Stop bothering us. And shuts the door, you know, slams the door, pulls down the sash, you know, and so on. And he keeps knocking at the door. He said, no, you got to save my face here. You got to help me. And he keeps knocking. And finally, the man says, well, I'm not going to get any peace tonight. And so he goes down to the cupboard. He gets loaves of bread. I picture him being in the upper, kind of upstairs, right? He goes downstairs, gets everything, brings them together and throws them on the guy. Says, get out of here now, right? Leave me alone. You say, well, who was that anyway in the parable? Oh, that's God. What? Well, who was the unjust in the parable? Unjust judge? That's God. Well, he's not unjust. I know that. He's certainly not a friend that wouldn't give you something to eat. But he wants you to know that he's waiting for you to keep knocking. He's waiting for you to be persistent just like that widow and to not give up. Look, folks, I preached it on Wednesday night. We've got all kinds of distractions at this point. Christians are being distracted and pulled away from what we are called to be. We are called to be a witness to a lost world. We are the light of the world. Let us understand this and let us not get distracted with all the other things that are going on all around us. People think that's what's important. It's not important. These things are, you know, they're not necessarily sinful, but if they're pulling us away from the service of the Lord, what we're supposed to be doing, we're not supposed to just be sitting around here. We're supposed to be a witness for Christ. We need to be going places to meet people and to talk to people and cultivate relationships and bring them to Jesus Christ. We need to be a believable witness. We need to use good works for necessary uses to demonstrate to the world that the Christians love. And this is what we found in Sunday school lesson in 1 John about love and loving and how very vitally important that is. And that's how we walk in his steps. All right, so it comes back to our text here. So here, they said, now man, be quiet here. You know, you're making a big fuss here. And the Lord, he's too busy. And no, all the more they kept crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. So they prayed without ceasing. And that's what it means in 1 Thessalonians 5, right? Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God. You've got these little bite-sized imperatives in 1 Thessalonians 5. I hope you're all familiar with 1 Thessalonians 5 because it is a very practical place in the Bible, like Romans chapter 12. And there's so many other places like this that it's just a refreshment. The believer reads it to remind, we've got to remind ourselves all the time what we're here and how we're to be and how we're to interact in the world, especially with the lost of the world. So we rejoice evermore. We got Christians walking around with frowns on their faces, making complaints all the time. And what kind of an advert are we for Christ? We're Christians. We've overcome the world. We understand the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. We understand we're here for a temporary moment here. And complaining is, it's un-Christian. So rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. You never give up on your prayers. And you pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And it goes on, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. So there are real practical instructions. Read it, memorize it. 1 Thessalonians 5, you'll be glad you did. And then practice it. We've got to practice it every day so that the God of peace would be with us. And that the God of peace would sanctify us wholly and pray that God, our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's coming in the clouds, we want to be found doing, occupying until he comes. We sang it tonight. Make me a blessing, Lord, to someone today. So they continued. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Why do they use this appellation, Son of David? It will be right after this, by the way. What comes right after? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He'll be crucified. But as he comes in, he'll come in triumphantly, and we'll talk about this next week. And as he comes in triumphantly, how do they hail him? They hail him as the Son of David. They understand what this title means. It isn't just bandied about, you know. They know what it means. They know its significance. They understand that this aligns him with the messianic promises of the Old Testament. And these blind men, as I said, they're true theologians. They understood. I mean, there's the thief on the cross. What is he? Here again, it's one of these persona non gratas, these people that really counted for nothing in the world. The blind people, they're cast aside, after all. They're just poor, ignorant. That's how they were looked at. This man's a thief hanging next to Jesus, but he says, Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest. How does he know that Jesus is Lord? You can't be saved without that. That is the shibboleth of Christianity. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's lordship. Christ is the Lord. He's the Lord from heaven. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. So what does this mean? And what will he bring when the son of David comes into the world? It's the Davidic covenant. It's all about what was promised to David there in 2 Samuel 7. And here he is just anointed as king and just in a sense now. He is unencumbered. Saul, you know, was in the way there, this usurper. He never belonged in the throne to begin with. It was the people's choice. David was God's choice. So the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. It's repeated in Isaiah chapter 9 when we have the Christmas text, right? Unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And of his kingdom there shall be no end, unto the throne of David, unto his kingdom, to order and establish it from this day forth, even forever. The Lord, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. It's the Davidic covenant. The kingdom come that will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The hope of peace on earth and goodwill to men. That is the Davidic covenant, and that's what was hoped for. That's what they were waiting for. In fact, many were pining in Israel that this would happen. I think even to this day, there are those in Israel, you know, a lot of them are just unbelievers, that's all. They're Jewish by nationality, but there's no real faith there. There's some, we have Orthodox Jews, but just like in Christianity, you have nominal Jews. You have those that say they're Jewish and they'll show up for the Passover and they'll go through the motions, but there's no heart in what they're doing. The true Jew pines for it, and today would be pining for it. They, one war after the other, they can't have any peace in this little slither of land no bigger than the state of New Jersey. Why can't they leave us alone? There's all this other territory. And who wants it to begin with? If you look at the territory, there's not much to the real estate, frankly. But they argue over that little slither of land, and they want to push the Jew into the Mediterranean Sea. They want genocide. And that's what the Muslim world is all about. So they must be saying to themselves, why? Why is this happening to us? Oh, that they would only understand. 2,000 years ago, their people said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And they pronounced a terrible generational curse. And so there's no peace. And they'll come to some kind of peace arrangement here. We've seen it so many times, right? But there's no real lasting peace. There'll be a ceasefire. There'll be, until they can regather, until we keep paying enormous prices at the pump instead of pumping our own gas and drilling for our own gas. No, we got to go buy it from people that hate our guts. I mean, it's idiotic what goes on. But it makes all the sense in the world to politicians, because they've got money invested. They got people bankrolling their campaigns. It's so disgusting at this point. But all this is to be said that you would think by now that they would be pining for the deliverer. They would be pining for the kingdom of God, Mashiach, the anointed one, the Christ that they should hope for, the Davidic covenant to be fulfilled. So it came to pass, this is now in 1 Chronicles 7, 17, kind of a review here, and it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, and it shall come to pass when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom, the son of David. So those blind people knew what they were saying. They were saying, you're the son of David. You're bringing the everlasting kingdom. And he will build him an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. He's talking about Saul here. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. And that's what David held on to all the way to the end. And perhaps he thought that Solomon would be the answer to that. Is that why he named him Shalom? You're the king. You're the king of peace. He was a type of Christ, but he failed in so many other ways. The kingdom of Israel had reached its apex under this. And here it was at its zenith and its power and its glory and its magnificence as a kingdom. But he failed. And Solomon lusted after other women and ended up committing adulterous acts and fornication and started worshiping the idols of his lovers. And it just so disgusting, backslidden, and the kingdom fell apart. No, this was not the promise of the Davidic covenant established. Something would come 1,000 years later in the person of Jesus Christ, who announced it in his first sermon. So you can see it there. It's in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And he's in the synagogue of his youth in Nazareth. He's just been tempted day and night by the devil. If the devil bothers him, don't you think he's going to bother us as well? And 40 days and 40 nights pummeled him with every temptation a man could ever endure. You can tell me that God doesn't know what you're going through, and that's total nonsense. He's been there, done that, by the way. And he did it as the perfect human being. But now he steps out of the shadows. Now his public ministry begins. And it begins in earnest by announcing that he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord, and notice now he uses the word, anointed me, right here. He's anointed me to preach the gospel. So anointed is Mashiach in the Old Testament. Mashiach is the anointed one. The New Testament, it's Christos. So that's the anointing. So he said, the Spirit of God hath anointed me to preach the good news, the gospel, to give the good news. All of this, I mean, a first grader would understand, at least if they were tutored in their Old Testament, they would know these promises are all given in Isaiah. So the Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and recovery of sight to the blind. And these two that are on the road apparently know the promise. This is the Son of David who has come to deliver the captives and to give recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so they cry out to him with expectation. And of course, the Lord would hear them. So the kingdom will come. And when it does come, the gospel will be preached to the poor, healing of the brokenhearted, deliverance to the captive nation, miraculous healings, a permanent jubilee, and universal acceptance of Messiah. This is what the second coming of Jesus is all about. His first coming as the Lamb of God, he came to give his life as a ransom. His second coming, he will come to take this world and cast the evil out and cleanse it and bring in the golden age. All right. We're looking now at the 32nd verse, and Jesus stood still and called them. So they gained his attention. Maybe at first it seems like he's not listening, but he's waiting to see if they really mean this or not, right? And so he passes by as though he would pass by. You'll see this after his resurrection, you know, and he's coming into Jerusalem, and the two on the road to Emmaus are coming out, Cleopas and whoever else the second one was, we don't know. And they're coming out, and they're saddened, and they're you know, distressed, and Jesus is meeting them and says, oh, why, what's wrong with you? Your countenance is sad, and so on. Oh, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? No, you're not the things which have happened there? Well, Jesus hadn't been there for 3 days, okay. And they say, well, and Jesus said, concerning what? And, you know, he's baiting them a bit. And they go on, well, concerning Jesus. And we thought he was our Messiah, and they crucified him. And now there are the reports that his body's been stolen. The grave was empty and so forth. And, you know, all of this takes place, and Jesus then, you know, opens their heart and opens their mind and opens their eyes to the truth. And yet the Bible says that he was going to pass by them. But they hailed him, you know, and they said, no. You know, their appetite had been whetted. You know, when you really get saved, you're hungry for the word. You know, you can't be kept away from it. You're that hungry for it. You want to hear, you want to know, you thirst for it. That's why we wonder if everybody's really saved or not. I mean, there's all these other things that people have to do, it seems like, and I don't understand. Is there anything more important than hearing the word, learning the word, putting the word in our heart, fellowshipping with other believers? This is what God has called Christians to be, not hermits somewhere by themselves, not recluses. No. We learned that this morning in 1 John, as a matter of fact, that we're loving the brethren. It's not just John that writes it. Peter writes it. Paul writes it. This is tantamount to true Christianity. Loving the brethren and being involved one with another, and certainly helping one another. This is the identifying mark to the world that the love of Christ has changed us from egotistic, self-centered people about, I want to do what I want to do, to people that say, what might I do for others in the name of Jesus? Make me a blessing to someone today. Well, what will you have me to do? Jesus said. He loved these two, didn't he? He loved the fact that they kept, even though the crowd tried to quiet them down, they all the more, the louder they shouted. And what they were shouting was nothing more than what they were about to rehearse as they brought him into Jerusalem. This is the Son of David. Perhaps they learned it from Bartimaeus. He said, what would you have me to do? And why would he even ask such a question? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? And they said unto him, Lord, that our eyes might be opened. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see. There's a spiritual lesson here. Every miracle that Jesus performed, there's a spiritual lesson. John says not all the miracles are recorded in the Bible. We wouldn't have enough room to put them all in. But enough is given, and why are these given? They're given so that we see the spiritual content. What was he trying to teach us here? Well, we know this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is. Well, the light has to shine in the dark hearts, in the recesses of the heart. You see, we're blind, and the devil has blinded us. So we have to let the light shine in. And the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We need that to shine upon us and open our hearts to the truth. And this blind man is asking that his eyes might be opened. There's the verse, sorry, in 2 Corinthians 4. If our gospel be hid, well, it's hid to them that are lost. It's not hidden. In fact, the gospel is manifest. We know it even before we can read. We understand there's something out here. Gospel is written in the creation. So if it's hid, it's only to hid to them who are lost, and whom the God of this world, that's the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now all of us were in this condition. Nobody was born Christian here. Nobody was born and we were saved from birth. No. Our young people here, we want to educate them and give them the gospel, certainly as early as possible. Amen. That said, they're going to have to make a decision at some point. They cross over from innocency to accountability. When is it? 10, 12, 13? It might be different for each person. But I do know there comes a time where you have to make your own choices. You can't just believe because your father believed. You can't inherit salvation. So away with the Westminster Confession of Faith and Covenant Theology, and you know, all we do is put some water on it. Baby's head, and now they're entering into the covenant. No. You enter into the covenant by faith. You enter in by hearing the word and believing that word. So, all right, so lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, who shined the light out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Jesus spake this parable unto them. He said, can the blind lead the blind? It's a rhetorical question. Can the blind lead the blind? Well, they'll both fall into the ditch. So, I mean, that's evident, isn't it? So why is he teaching the lesson? Because the leaders of Israel were blind leaders, and they were leading blind people. Now, I was raised as a Catholic, and I was raised in spiritual darkness in that sense. It was a false gospel. Their gospel is works. You have to, Christ opened the door to paradise, but now you have to work your way in, and you know, it's not a finished work. And we have to re-crucify Jesus at every Mass. He has to be broken, his body has to be broken, his blood has to be drunk. I mean, where did they invent this? It's certainly not the gospel. But the Pharisees had a false gospel as well. It was a gospel of works also. And Jesus said to them, "Woe unto you, you blind guides." I mean, this is extended excoriation in Matthew 23, where he takes the Pharisees to task for their false religion and their hypocrisies. "Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them might be clean also." Well, he goes on in this particular account several times calling them blind. I think five times he calls them blind. He's speaking about their spiritual nature, blindness. So, and even to this day, Paul writes, "Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And to a great degree, that's what's happened. This nation is blinded. Now, they can be saved at any moment, but they're blinded. They have their religion, and their religion does not include Jesus Christ. In fact, they think Jesus to be an imposter. So, Isaiah wrote, "Well, their feet, they run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths." You say, well, what's Isaiah talking about? He's talking about the people of his time, but he's talking about our day as well. What do we have today? The same thing happening. We have people running to do evil things. I don't know how anybody watches the news and then goes to bed at night. I mean, it's one killing after the other. Bloodshed everywhere. Wars, rumors of wars. Terrible things happening everywhere. What you see is the depravity of man's heart. And it's coming out. And everybody knows it. All this perversion, all these the homosexuals and the gays and the lesbians, and they're teaching little children this evil. And they've got drag queens going to public libraries reading to children. What has gone wrong? Our society has gone crazy. They're running to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. These people keep talking about how they've got to kill their babies. This is going to be the great point as to whether who's going to get elected as president, because we want to preserve our right to kill our babies, to shed innocent blood. It's one of the six things that God hates. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. Paul repeats all of this in Romans 3, doesn't he? There's no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore, the judgment is far from us. The justice overtakes us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. So can the blind lead the blind? No, they'll both fall into the pit. And so, having the understanding darkened, we're all born. People tell me about animals and whatever. I know they're smart and so forth, but there is a chasm between the highest form of animal and the human. Don't be telling me we came from apes. We didn't come from apes. We didn't evolve from apes. And the cranial size of an ape is 550 cubic centimeters. Man's brain is 1,500 cubic centimeters. There is a chasm between the ape and the man. And beasts are bestial. That's what they are. So they don't understand right from wrong. They don't understand morality. They don't have a spiritual sense. You and I are made in the image of God, after all. But men become bestial after a while. Jude calls them brute beasts. Their understanding is darkened, Ephesians 4 says, being alienated from the life of God, far away from God, and through their ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, What a deplorable condition mankind is in. Minds are darkened, and they become darkened by the day. And the great privilege of reasoning, God has equipped all of us with a great gift, understanding. And children, really, as they come out of the womb, begin to understand. And they begin learning immediately, and they start assimilating understanding. And little by little, they know to start crying. If they want to be changed, they start that right away. They start right away. If they want attention, they'll start crying, and mommy comes in and picks them up right away and so forth. And if they're in pain, they'll tell you that right away. If they're hungry, boy, I don't care if you're sleeping, they'll wake you up to tell you that. It's primitive, but it's understanding nonetheless. And they actually even understand a certain degree of psychology. They start playing, pitting father against the mother and all this sort of thing. Oh yeah, it's all there. And the sinful nature is there right from the beginning. They go astray from the womb. Their understanding is darkened. And then what? We take them to schools, and schools inculcate them with evil, in many cases, false doctrines and teachings. And we call it education. And we give people diplomas for believing the lie. Nope, that's not how God sees it. Their understanding is darkened. And of course, Israel is darkened, as I've already mentioned here. I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So that's the way the Bible describes it, as a matter of fact. Now, that doesn't mean they can't be saved. They can be, and some are saved. And let us hope that as they go through these exigencies, and you know, they're living in a society right now that they're becoming inured, hardened. We're a very soft generation here. I mean, it shocked us when 9/11 took place. But in the nation of Israel, there it's constant for them. There's constant attacks. They're always aware of an enemy that could come in and so forth. And thus, in a sense, they're inured to being comfortable. They'll never be comfortable. They're in a war state of mind, and that's part of their existence over there. It has been since a nation in 1948. But blindness has accompanied them. Would to God that through all of this trouble that they are facing, that they would turn to the living God, they would seek God, that they would say, there's something that is missing and delinquent in my walk with the Almighty. That God isn't pleased with just mummery and going through motions and ritualism, but God wants relationship. And that we need to know him. And maybe to reconsider, did they indeed crucify their own Messiah? So we can only hope that the circumstances that they face in this hour of trouble. So, well, ultimately, all Israel shall be saved. So that's what the tribulation is about. It has nothing to do with the Gentile church, by the way. The tribulation is all about Israel and regathering them and opening their eyes to the truth. And they will know the truth. And I'm talking about nationally. And they'll see him whom they have pierced. And they'll weep for him. All Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Jesus is coming. And when he comes back to earth, he's coming back with the church. And we're coming back to the earth. When he comes for the church, he'll call us up out of here. When he comes back, he'll come back down to the earth with 10,000 of his saints. So there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them, I shall take away their sins. So what a grand day.
Amen.
We're looking forward to just such a time. So, all right, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. Jesus spoke in, he used literary devices, and one of this device happens to be irony. And you have to stop and read, especially in the Gospel of John. John is the spiritual gospel. And much of what he has to say is arcane. In other words, we have to look into its deeper meaning. And in some cases, he speaks, these aren't riddles, but he says, well, I'm coming into the world that they which see not might see, and that they that see might be made blind. So what does he mean by this? And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard him. And they say, are we blind also? Are you talking about me? You know, that kind of thing. You know, it takes them a little while on the take up, but they finally get it, right? There was other parables that he spoke, and they knew that he was referring to them, and they took great offense at this when they realized that they were the subject matter of the parable. And certainly here as well, when Jesus says, well, those that see, I'm coming in for those that can't see, that they might see, and that those that can see would be made blind. This, by the way, if you notice the context, it's John chapter 9. So we know that the beginning of chapter 9 is the healing of the blind man. And Jesus takes him, and he spits on the ground. He takes clay, and he anoints his eyes, and he sends him to the pool Siloam. Wash your eyes, he says, then present yourself to the priest. But he does what Jesus says, and now he was born blind, now he can see. And he rushes back to give thanks to Jesus, at which point he is apprehended, and he's taken before the Pharisees, and he's tried. He said, you weren't born blind. And they had to bring his parents in to verify it. The parents said, no, he was born blind. They said, well, how can he see now? Well, they said, they didn't want to step into that. And so they asked him directly, how is it, what do you say about this man? He says, he must be a prophet. He must be. And they said, well, now, how do you account for this? You're lying. And they put him through a torturesome interview. And he said, all I know is that I was blind, but now I can see. Amen. And he rushed back to Jesus, you know, and Jesus took him into the fold. At that point, the blind man got more than just his sight back that day, didn't he? Would to God that the worldly wise would see this. We have pseudo-intellectuals with college degrees that insist that they know more. Like I said, what we had this eclipse of the sun, you would think it would be a cause for people to stand and give glory to Almighty God, our great Creator. Instead, they use it for opportunities to teach about global warming and all this nonsense and so forth. And then people are feeling the energies, you know, and so forth. Worshipping and serving the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. We see where we are with this. But Christians glorify God in the whole mechanism of the universe. To us, we stand in awe of the great Creator. Amen. That has done things that are beyond any scope of human ken. What can we understand about the creation of a universe? You want to explain it as an explosion, but I mean, there's too much order and structure, and for that matter, mass. We're talking about a massive universe here. They're learning every day that there are more galaxies than they can number. So, how could this have happened by an accident? There's too much that's involved in the synchronization of all of it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul has his dissertation about worldly wisdom, where he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not talking about truly wise people, after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things which are wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and things which are not, and base things and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. All glory to God. And so the worldly wise have it all figured out, or so they think they have it all figured out. And you and I have a task before us, and that is, I think we should present our case, and we should have some knowledge of how these people stumble into these various theories and concepts, and some knowledge of it. But more than anything else, we must convince them with the Scripture and the truth of God. It has the power to convince without our arguments. That's what I think. A lot of folks put a lot of emphasis in studying creation science. I guess I'm not against any of that. I don't know that we should be spending millions of dollars building an ark somewhere in wherever it is, Cincinnati, But who am I to say? But, you know, I don't know. What's the next on the project? I think, are they going to build the Tower of Babel? But anyway, it becomes an amusement park. I don't understand. I really think at the end that you can have all of the proof and the fossils and everything else, and you can carbon dating and do whatever you want to try to prove. That's not going to prove a thing to these skeptics. But I know what will prove something to them, and that is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so all of our specious arguments and how skilled we might be in presenting it, it's not going to move them one iota, but the Spirit of the living God can. And it'll be the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It won't be because we're so smart and we have it all figured out. No. It'll be because we're foolish. And that the foolishness of preaching is what saves the lost. And that's really the conclusion of 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. So, all right, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. So let us pray. Lord, you give us so much here in the Word, and there's much to take in from this morning and now tonight. And we're like blind Bartimaeus in so many ways. For us, Lord, it was important that the light shined, the marvelous light. You brought us out of darkness into marvelous light, you said. That ye are a chosen generation, he said. And a holy priest, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of God, who hath brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter speaks of that conversion experience. And it's one that we're familiar with because we've all experienced it here, hopefully, tonight. Now, if you haven't experienced it, then you need to. You need to follow Christ with all of your heart. You need to believe that he died for you on the cross and that he rose again in great victory and power. Let him be your Savior tonight. Let him be your Lord tonight. Do not be afraid of how he'll change your life. He'll only change it for the good, I tell you. And decidedly that you will become a follower and a witness for Christ, that the rest of the world will see Christ in us. There's much for us to accomplish. May this week be a week of good deed and good saying and good witnessing for Jesus. Now deliver us from evil, Lord, and from the devil and all of his ploys. And let us see through his nonsense and his conspiracies and understand that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So deliver us from evil, in Jesus' name, amen.
You to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hell, fire, and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, it is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.